Trust everyone's staying relatively cool in the midst of all the heat that we're having. You got air conditioning in your little studio there, Eugene? Amen. And I know it's been hot out there. And of course, you can see that fire season has kicked in gear. And unfortunately, but that's just the nature of it. I seen a little clip on Canada, and the last I heard that Canada, 25 million acres were burning in Canada. That's the size of the state of Ohio. And they're not even trying to put it out. They're just, they can't. It's so ferocious, but they do try to protect homes the best they can. But hopefully we don't get too out of control here. Hopefully the forestry department has mercy on us and puts fires out, extinguishes them instead of letting them burn. Huh? A nice thought. Anyway. Living in exciting times, we simply are. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read from verse 28. Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Let me read that again. Son, go, let me read the verse again. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons and came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Verse 30, and he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. May the Lord add blessings to the reading of his word. And everyone said, Amen. This is a parable number 10. It's simply, I call it the parable of the two sons. And we'll try to extract some things noteworthy for our lives, help us to understand, the significance of what Jesus is saying here. Richard Trench wrote an exhaustive book on both the miracles and parables of our Lord. As he opens his study on the parable of the two sons, he makes this statement, quote, Christ commences the series of parables in which, as in a glass held before them, they might see themselves, the impurity of their hearts, their neglect, the charge laid before them, their contempt of privilege afforded them, the aggravated guilt of that outrage against Christ, which they were already meditating in their hearts, end of quote. You know, I thought that was very good. You know, when a sermon is being presented or a teaching lesson, I think it's a very good comparison, you know, having, and I was going to maybe bring a glass and just set it up here and have some impurities in it so that you could see that that's a lot of times that's the way we are in life. And a lot of times that's the way the message is presented so that we can see ourselves in light of the gospel in what we need to do to correct things in our lives and make our lives better. The first thing that we want to look at here this morning is the setting of this parable. This parable is actually a continuation of the parable that we learned from last week. Those who are called to work in the vineyard for a penny. If you recall, one started in the morning for a penny, and one came at 9 o'clock and worked for a penny. Another agreed at 11 o'clock for a penny, and one at 2 o'clock in the afternoon for a penny, and one at 5 o'clock, and the workday ended at six. And he also worked for a penny, and there was kind of an argument or a disagreement, you know, because the one that came to work at six said, why is the one that came to work at five and only worked for an hour getting the same amount of money that I got? And of course the householder said, did you not agree? Did you not agree to work for a penny? So why are you mad at me? Very simple, yet profound. And so once again, we see here's two sons that are brought into the picture, and they're also supposed to be heading into the vineyard. These stories or parables are about people who actually are a part of the kingdom of God, but it's also about those who do not have a part in the kingdom of God. The setting here is Jesus in the temple talking to the religious leaders of the people of that time. Matter of fact, if you'd look back in verse 23 of chapter 21, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Once again, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, they were the ones that was always chiding Jesus. You know, what gives you the authority? What gives you the right? Who do you think you are when you come in here and set yourself up and begin teaching and preaching? They never liked it from the beginning. The parable of the two sons is about two brothers whose father tells them to go work in his vineyard. One tells his father that he won't go, but then he has a change of heart and ends up working in the vineyard. The other one says, I will go, but doesn't do it. Jesus then asks the chief priests and the elders that we just read about in verse 23. He asks them this question: whither of the twain did the will of his father? Who of the two did the will of his father? That's simply what he's asking them. And so as we continue on, let's look at these two sons. Let's just kind of, you know, delve into their lives for a moment. You know, one thing about family, you know, I like the way Jesus uses the design of the family to make his point in a lot of his teachings. There's family is extremely important. It should be important in each of our lives, and we try to stress that here. This man had two sons and simply asked them to go out and work on the farm. Hey, I want you to go out and, you know, we got some chores to do today. I want you to go out into the vineyard, what they were going to be doing, maybe pruning, harvesting, you know, cultivating. I don't know. I don't know that much about a vineyard. But when it comes to family farming, it takes a collective work to get the job done. You know, when I was growing up, I wasn't raised on a farm, but I did a lot of farming as I was growing up. When I was about 14, 15 years old, I worked for a man, and his name was Carl, and he had a big dairy farm. We milked about 217 cows, and I enjoyed that. I'm glad that I didn't have that responsibility that they did. I was just a hired hand and would come and go and so on, and did a lot of grain farming with this man. But you know, as a hired hand, I was expendable. He had two sons, and they were small, probably Seth's age, Jonathan's age. And, you know, they did not understand the full force of responsibility, nor did they have the capabilities of doing everything that needed to be done from a grown person's perspective. And so, you know, as I alluded to, I was expendable. But it was imperative that those two sons of Carl's grow up. They were always out there watching. They tried to help milk. They tried to do all kinds of different things as young boys growing up on a dairy farm. But in the mind of Carl, the dad, one day those boys would inherit that farm. And And to this day, that farm is still going. Last time we was in Indiana, went by there, and it was all up, you know, updated. It was a beautiful farm when I was there. But, you know, they just keep moving forward. And I'm sure Dad Carl has passed away, and now his two sons are running that farm. So, you know, once again, we see the emphasis of family here. But, you know, sometimes families have problems, unfortunately. Well, you know, let's look at the character of these two sons. The father asked the first son. Now, when he says first, if you look that up, it simply means the older one. He asked the older son. He said, would you go out into the vineyard? And immediately he says, no, that's my response. He's rude. He's disrespectful to his father. And in that culture, this would have been a rebellious attitude, and it would have been just unacceptable. We will not have that. The word behind the phrase, he repented, can also be translated after he thought about it. Maybe he spoke a little out of turn, but he thought about it. He changed his mind. He regretted what he said when he told his father no. Or he thought about it differently and, you know, hey, I'm living here. I get free room and board. Maybe I ought to change my mind and do what Dad asked me to do. It's kind of like the prodigal son, you know, when he went out and after some time, you know, he came to himself and decided, wow, you know, I had this going on at home and so on, so maybe I'll go back home. And so he came to the second son and said the same. And likewise, you know, this son said, I'll go, I'll do it. He was very respectful in responding to his dad, in contrast to the first son who said, no, I'm simply not going. He actually uses the word, I'll go, sir. And if you look that word, sir, up in the Greek, it actually means Lord or master. So he was giving him the utmost respect. But the Bible says he went not. In other words, he was all talk. He was no show. Everybody that I read after and I, this is very harsh, but it is a fact. He just simply played the hypocrite. I'll do it, but then he never showed. Jesus asked the religious leaders, which of these two did the will of the Father? But Jesus answers his own question. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now once again, he's talking to the priests in verse 23, the chief priests of the temple and the elders of the temple. And he looks at them and he goes, I want you to know that the publicans and the harlots are going to get into the kingdom before you. And here we have these men, this elite class of men, religious men, in the temple, and Jesus is telling them point blank to their face, the publicans and the harlots are going to make it to heaven, but you're not. I mean, what an indictment to religious leaders. And it's interesting that Jesus gives his strong affirmation to this parable when he says, verily I say unto you. In other words, you better take note of what I'm about to tell you. I'm giving you the absolute truth. And if there's anybody that knew the destination of any man, it was Jesus Christ, because he was omniscient. The Bible says that he knew their hearts. He knew everything about mankind. He knew their eternal destiny. And so what Jesus was saying is he's looking at them and he says, you better take heed to what I'm saying, because this is exactly what's going to happen to you. So that's the setting of this parable. Well, let's kind of look at the interpretation briefly here tonight or this morning. The parable, for most part, gives us the character interpretation itself. The father represents God the Father. The first son represents the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. They said no to God initially. But when they heard the message of God's kingdom, they changed their mind and began to do God's will. You know, as I was looking through this, I, you know, when Jesus said, you know, the publicans and the harlots, I began to look at something that I've never really looked at before. I've pondered and maybe even alluded to it in a message or two. But I thought, you know, who are some of the misfits in Scripture that became heirs of the kingdom of God? And so I wrote down a few of them. You know, Moses would be considered a misfit. You know, Moses, when he was starting out, of course, you know, as he was growing up in Egypt and under in the house of Pharaoh and so on, as he was growing up, the Bible says that he got into it with an Egyptian man. And Moses just kind of came to the end of himself and he killed the guy. Matter of fact, he tried to bury the guy's body in the sand and it was discovered. And so Moses had to flee. He had to flee Egypt. And of course, we all know the rest of the story. And you know, Moses was the type of guy that when God did speak to him, he says, I can't go. I'm not eloquent in my speech. And, you know, I stutter a little bit. And, you know, so, you know, Moses had this thing about him where he just felt that he was unworthy because he did do some things in his life that maybe shouldn't have been done, like murder, number one. But what's unique about this story is after Moses finally did yield to God and be used of God as a servant, as a leader, as a deliverer, you know, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. But he started out as a misfit. Look at David, King David. You know, David grew up and he was anointed king as a young man. But yet he hid in the caves, hiding from Saul that wanted to kill him. He was with a lot of misfits in the caves as he was on the run and where he slept and so on for several years. Matter of fact, when David came in as king after Saul had died and David was put on the throne, coming forward, we see that David was out on his roof one day and he seen a lady out on a roof and she was bathing and he desired her, and so he called for her and she came in unto him long story short, you know, she was pregnant. And so what did David do? He not only committed adultery, but he said, hey, he said, I want you to bring her husband in from the battlefield. And the way we'll do this is I'll just say, hey, why don't you just spend a couple nights at your house? So the guy comes in off the battlefield David says, I want you to spend some time with your wife. And he says, how can I go into my wife when the rest of the men, you know, are sleeping in tents and on the battlefield? He said, I'm not going to do it. Ooh, it was, David's plan wasn't working. And so David finally said, well, he told one of his captains, his military leaders, he says, put him back in the battle and put him in the hottest part of the battle so that he dies. And so he had him killed. David, that was wrong. It was so wrong. But yet, the Bible teaches us that David understood what repentance was all about. He knew what it was like to have a broken and contrite heart. Read Psalm 51 sometimes. It's a beautiful psalm. And matter of fact, David had such repentance and such a heart for God that Jesus is going to sit on his throne someday. It's established forever. Look at Jonah. We've studied about Jonah. He was one that, you know, the Lord said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach and, you know, warn them. And he says, I'm not doing that. And so we all know the story. He was swallowed up by a whale. And of course, he went through all that. He eventually did go and preach at Nineveh. And there was a great revival. You know, those are, you know, Peter. Look at Peter as Abby pointed out here this morning, you know, he denied Jesus, but Jesus said before, I've prayed for you before. In other words, I knew what you were going to do, but I've prayed for you that you fail not. And, you know, he's just a rough old fisherman. Paul is a religious man. He learned under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he was Saul. He was a very learned and educated man. Matter of fact, he went about killing Christians. He did. He went about persecuting them, is what the Bible tells us. But then one day, Paul has this, you know, Damascus Road experience. He's knocked off of his horse, and he has this revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we I think that is a very good example that God pulled him out of his religion and made a man of God out of him, made him a Christian, and so he became Paul. I think it also interesting, you know, those are a few men, but let's look at a few women. Look at Rahab. Rahab lived on the walls in Jericho. And as she lived there, the Bible says she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. That was her vocation in life. She lived up on the wall. But everybody had heard about the Israelites and how their God followed them. And they heard that they were moving throughout the land. And Joshua sent some spies into Jericho. And the mayor of Jericho discovered that, hey, we got some spies in here. And so everybody's scurrying about inside the Jericho walls, you know, trying to find these spies. And Rahab, they end up up at Rahab's place. And Rahab says, hey, come on in. I'll hide you. And she hides them under some flax and whatnot up on the roof. And after the spies had left, and she goes and she gets them. And she, before she lets them down outside of the city wall, she says, now you remember what I did for you. I spared your life. It's a harlot talking. She says, when you come to destroy the city, I want you to spare not only me, but my family. And they said, so be it. And so, you know, Rahab was spared and her family. But she was a hooker. Look at Ruth, the Moabite. There's the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful book, but she was a Moabite. Her mother, Naomi, and I believe it was her husband, Elimelech, they had left Israel because there was a plight in Israel, and they had went into the land of Moab, and their two sons married two Moabite women, and one of them Moabite women was Ruth. And she wasn't a part of the family of God. And long story short, her dad died, or Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and the sons died, which were Ruth's husband and so on, and her sister. And Naomi said, hey, I hear that Israel's flourishing again. I'm going back home, and you girls stay here in your homeland. And Ruth said, no, Mom, I'm going with you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll go. Your God's going to be my God. And so Ruth goes, it's really interesting that when you look at the genealogy here, Rahab was spared by when Israel invaded Jericho, Rahab, when she got back to Israel, she married a Judean. Now keep in mind, she was a harlot, but she marries a Judean. His name was Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. Well, Ruth goes back to Israel with Naomi, being a Moabite, and she's gleaning from the fields, and she meets a man, and his name is Boaz. And then they fall in love, and they get married. You know, we're talking about misfits here. And then... Ruth and Boaz, they have they get married, and they have a son, and his name is Obed. And then Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. Jesse has a son, and his name is David. And so you can see the how the genealogy, the lineage just goes on and on and on. And Scripture is beautiful. It really is. And when you look at all these connecting points, but then, you know, jumping into the, you know, into the New Testament, you know, I could go on and on with misfits, but there was one lady, her name was Mary Magdalene. The Bible says that she had seven demons. She was a terrible woman. But yet when she met Jesus, it transformed her life. She was a follower of Christ. Matter of fact, I believe that Mary Magdalene was one of the first women to see the tomb after Jesus had risen from the dead. She was a demon-possessed misfit. And Jesus says, the publicans and the harlots will get into heaven before you do. That's intense. The second son, you know, that's what the first son represents. The one that said, I'm not going, Dad. But then after he scratches his head a little bit and decides, wow, I shouldn't have talked like that to my father. Dad, I'll go. That's the way a sinner works. And the second son represents the chief priests and the elders. That's exactly what Jesus says here. They said yes to God, but when they heard the message, they refused to act upon it because it interfered with their lifestyle. And Jesus is saying, you're exactly like the second son. Because they said yes to God, they weren't doing anything that God told them to do. But they went following after the rules, their own rules. Let me say that. They went following after their own rules that they made up themselves and that had nothing to do with Scripture. That was what they were adding to Scripture. They were simply religious people. That's all they were. The Pharisees, the Levites, the priests, they were simply religious people. And let me just tell you here this morning, the religious people are the most difficult people to reach for the kingdom of God. They simply are. I mean, we have, our planet is saturated with religions all around this planet. And trying to get people out of that mindset that maybe what they grew up with was wrong, or well, maybe they understand it was wrong, but they still adhere to some of the characteristics and the personalities that became a part of their life as they were growing up in it. They're the hardest ones to get to live for Christ, a religious person. It's terrible. It's kind of like hiring somebody to, I want to hire somebody to come work for me. You know, I'd rather have somebody that doesn't know what they're doing so that I can teach them exactly how to do it and how it needs to be done than getting somebody that knows all about it. And then you have to struggle with deprogramming them. That's the way religious people are. But Jesus says, that's you. And you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. However, let me put this disclaimer in. If a religious person truly gives their life to Christ, hook, line, and sinker, they make awesome Christians. They really do. We had a man in Sierra Leone. He was an old Muslim man, and he was probably in his 60s, an old Muslim man. And he had a callus right here. And he was a dedicated Muslim. When he would pray five times a day, he would touch his head on the floor. And that's why he had that callus. But one day, he gave his life to Christ, which is exception to the rule. But his prayer life came over as a Christian. Our Kansas Taylor, you know, a Muslim man that had three wives. But when he met Christ, his life changed. He was still there when we were there a couple years ago. The vineyard obviously represents Israel. If you would read in Psalm 80 in verse 8 that Israel was like a vine that came out of Egypt and spread all over the earth. I think it very interesting that Jesus concludes his parable with an application to the ministry of John the Baptist. In verse 31, he says, whether of them twain did the will of the Father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots, they go into the kingdom of God before you. Verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So it's interesting how he just brings a preacher into the mix here of this parable. The Apostle Paul said, how shall they hear if a preacher is not sent? John is preaching righteousness. He's preaching it out there at the River Jordan. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you look in John chapter 1, we've studied all this here in our Friday night lessons, but the Jews sent the priests and the Levites to find out who John was. Are you that prophet? Are you this man or that man? They weren't interested in what he was saying. They wanted to know who he was. That made them stumble more than anything. Who are you, John? John, we all know, was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the trailblazer for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They heard the preacher, and that's what Jesus is pointing to here. You priests, you elders, he's in the temple here, and he's pointing right at them. And he said, you've heard it from John the Baptist. You've heard the message, but you receive it not. You're not listening. That's exactly what he tells them in verse 31 and 32. He died approximately, John the Baptist died approximately 1,993 years ago. But God's methods of reaching people hasn't changed. You know, next month it'll be 41 years ago that I gave my life to Christ. And I was a misfit, just a hardcore sinner. Amen. But the message is the same. It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen and amen. Well, lastly, what can we glean from this parable? God wants us to believe and respond to the message of his kingdom. You know, I just don't stand here and just present something to you because it's my vocation. It's the right thing for me to do. If you come here with that type of attitude, then you're missing it by a mile. How do you respond to the things that you hear preached and taught? Well, we're supposed to respond by obeying God. To say it another way, God is looking for a change within us that leads us to an obedience with him. Do you live your life that way? As Christians, we have said yes to God. And so we are reminded in this parable that we need to come through with our commitment. If you're going to be a Christian, then you better act like one. Now, the second son echoes Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You see, it's not really that easy. And it's really not that hard to understand. In conclusion, as Nathan gets ready to come, I want you to think about this. Who are the ones who will never repent? Hardcore sinners? No. Because there's a chance for them standing in front of you. The ones who will never repent are the ones who think they don't need to repent. They don't see the need because they think that they're all right. Paul says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. So this is a warning for us. This is what Jesus is bringing through this parable here. We must never get to the place where you will not receive a message from God in your life. Don't ever get to the place where you never see the need for repentance, because repentance is woven into the fabric of a Christian's life. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We walk in this mode. We walk with this attitude. When we see that we don't need that, then we've already missed it. The Christian life comes down to obedience, not cheap talk. Your actions are what reveal your obedience. Not your words. Your actions are what reveal your obedience, and it'll reveal your obedience every time. As Nathan comes here this morning, do we think that because we are practicing Christians, we're in a privileged position, like the chief priests and the elders in the temple? Something to think about. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word here this morning. Like always, Lord, it's a good word. It just is. You know, sometimes, Lord, your word makes us squirm a little bit. But that's all right. It's piercing. The word of God is piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It gets into the very meat, the life of our being. There's no other word on this planet that can pierce a man's soul like the word of God. But that's good. It's good. It's good when we have that spirit of God, as Nathan talked about in Sunday school, taking the word of God and making it hit the mark in our lives. Lord, I just don't want to be one that is a professor and not a possessor. I want everything, Lord. I want to be a Christian. I was a Christian yesterday. I want to be a Christian today, and Lord, I want to be a Christian tomorrow. And so, Lord, I depend upon you, Lord, to help me from day to day. And Lord, it's been going on like this for 41 years. You've never let me down. So, Lord, I'm done here this morning. I yield to you, to your spirit in each of our lives. And Lord, for what you do, Lord, we'll give you and you alone the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.